Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do rejoice and praise you. We lift our hearts with songs of praise toward your throne. And we do so bearing no good thing in and of ourselves. We come pleading the blood of Christ. We come in his matchless name. We come boldly to the throne of grace because we are in union with your beloved Son, our Lord and our Savior. And we come requesting grace in our time of need. We pray that you would teach us from your word, that you would equip us, strengthen us, encourage us to persevere to the day of Christ. And we ask it in his high and holy name. Amen. You can be seated. If you have your copy of God's word, I invite you to turn with me this afternoon to the first chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 3 through 14. Last time we were together, a couple of weeks ago, we considered the opening two verses and Paul's profound message in those two verses. And now we're going to consider verses 3 through 14 in our reading. We're only going to look at the first 10 verses today. As a matter of fact, we're going to unpack this verses 3 through 14 over the next three Sundays, counting today. So it's going to take us about 3 weeks to unpack and to really mine out the riches of this passage that we'll be in for the next 3 weeks. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is one long sentence in the original Greek, 202 words in the Greek New Testament. It's a benediction, an expression of praise. Paul blesses God for every spiritual blessing that is ours by God's grace in Christ Jesus and through the Holy Spirit. It's a doxological rhapsody of adoration and praise. It's a eulogy that is deep and rich with theological truth. Paul blesses God for every spiritual blessing conceivable. There's no place for him to stop. There's no place for a comma. There's no place for a breath. He gets rolling. He gets started. And he can't stop until 202 words later. It is a blessing that points us back to the past, back to eternity past. It is a doxological benediction that brings our attention to the present and points us on to the future. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. Before we read, I do want you to remember the circumstances in which this church existed in the city of Ephesus. It really existed in under a shroud of darkness and unbelief and death, spiritual darkness. Idolatry was rampant. It was a beachhead for the occult and for magic arts. And it was the temple keeper of the goddess Diana, Artemis. One of the seven wonders of the great world. It was a church who now, about 2 or 3 years removed from her beloved apostle, that Paul, if you recall, we looked at Acts 20. Paul told the church, "I will see your face. You will see my face no more." It's a church whose blessed apostle was in prison. This small band of believers, this overwhelmed minority in a culture of unbelief, now we're in need. And part of the reason Paul writes back to Ephesus, writes back to Colossae and Philippi and other places is to encourage and strengthen. I also want to remind you before we read of the theme of Ephesians, which I believe is clearly stated in verses 9 and 10, that Paul is writing about God's purpose and plan of summing everything up in Christ Jesus, of uniting everything in Christ. It's important to remember that as we read this passage. I also want you to note how many times in Christ or in Him or some equal phrase, in the Beloved, in Christ is repeated throughout this text. Also notice that the Trinity is active in involving these blessings. God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And notice also that it is by virtue of our union with Christ that these blessings are acquired. Those things, keep those in mind as we read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. May the Lord bless the reading of His word to our hearts and our hearts to His service. We have a couple of gentlemen in the back have handouts, an outline that may help you follow along. Probably won't help you stay awake. This is the most difficult time in the day. That's why a lot of cultures have afternoon siestas, and maybe, you know, that could be afternoon service / siesta. Just depends. We'll see how that goes. I'll do my best to stay awake while I preach. If you'll do your best to stay awake while you listen. Well, as we read this long sentence in this passage, commentators pile up the metaphors. They pile up the metaphors, trying to give some visual picture, some word picture to describe Paul's joyous eulogy. One commentator says this is the golden chain. Another one says it's a kaleidoscope of dazzling lights and shifting colors. One writer describes it as a snowball rolling down a hill, gaining momentum and gaining size as it goes. One that really doesn't—I really don't understand—and maybe after our service this afternoon, you could help me. But an overture of an opera. I'm not sure what that means. I'm not sure what picture that draws in your mind, but maybe you could help me with that, because I really don't relate to that. Another says it's like the preliminary flight of an eagle, as an eagle takes off and soars and circles, greater, gaining greater and greater heights. And then one commentator said, you know, it's like a long-winded racehorse. You thought I was going to say preacher, didn't you? A long-winded racehorse that can just run and run and run. Those metaphors all kind of describe really what is going on in Paul's heart and his mind as he writes back to Ephesus, as he gets caught up in these eternal blessings. It is Trinitarian. The doxology, the eulogy, the benediction, this praise paragraph is Trinitarian, including the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God the Father is the origin or source of every blessing, who plans and chooses. It's God the Son. Jesus Christ is the sphere in which every blessing is bestowed and every blessing is received. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, who accomplishes redemption. And then it's the Holy Spirit, who Himself is the substance of blessing and who applies and who actuates, who is the applicator and actuator of these blessings in the hearts and lives of God's people. The Father electing, verses 4 through 6, and the Son redeeming, verses 7 through 12, and the Spirit sealing, verses 13 through 14. That's a great outline for a sermon right there. There's many ways that we could really look at this passage and many ways that it could be preached. Each stanza concludes with a refrain that's almost identical in verse 6, in verse 12, and verse 14. Look at those three verses. To the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glorious grace, to the praise of His glory. It's almost like the ringing or clanging of a cymbal at the end of each of these blessings as the apostle comes to a point where you think he's going to have a period. There's the clashing of the praise of His glory, us grace. Well, today I want us to look at verses 3 through 10 together and see the three realms of spiritual blessing or the scope of the spiritual blessings. Paul writes this, I think, primarily to encourage the Ephesian believers, as I said earlier, laying out for them really how secure they really are. Laying out for them that the present realities of who they are in Christ and the present realities of the blessings of God are really the sphere in which eternity past and eternity future meets. In other words, how God has blessed us in eternity past before the foundation of the world, and how He has blessed us in the conclusion of His purpose and plan, in the consummation of Christ, everything being united in Him, that those two eternities, those two spheres, meet in the present, and in the present reality of who you are, and of what God has done both for you and in you and is doing through you, that really is meant to be an encouragement, that is meant to give you confidence, that is meant to give you hope. And remember, this church worshiped under the shadow of this great temple to Diana. They seemed so insignificant. They existed in a world that was steeped in materialism and idolatry and unbelief. And here in Paul's opening paragraph, where he can find no place for a period, he brings this refreshing fountain of encouragement and hope and confidence, strength. And that's what we find. The past blessing and the future blessing bear on you now. The past blessing of God's election and the future blessing of God's consummation in Christ have a bearing on you now, who you are, your identity. Regardless of what your circumstance is as a church, regardless of what your circumstance is as a Christian, that God's purpose and plan stretches from eternity to eternity. And that should give you all the confidence that you need to persevere. Well, let's turn our attention to the text and let's look at verses 3 and 4 and look first of all at the past blessing of God's election. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. God the Father is the origin or the source of every spiritual blessing. And that's important right off the bat as we consider this passage, that God the Father is the subject of virtually every verb in this paragraph. Look with it. Look at the verbs with me in verse 3. It is God the Father who has blessed us. Verse 4. It is God the Father who has chosen us. It is God the Father who has predestined us, verse 5. Verse 8, literally, who has graced us with His grace. And then verses 9 and 10, it is God the Father who has made known His purpose and His plan. He's made known to us His will. The whole text is full of God the Father who set His love and poured His grace out and is working His eternal plan. And Paul wants to point our attention to the place where confidence is found, to the source of every spiritual blessing. And it is God, our Heavenly Father. But then He takes us back to eternity past and the plan of God the Father to election. And there we find in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, the commencement of divine blessing wherein God chose us in Christ before creation. Before He spoke light into existence, before He separated the land from the waters, before He created the animals, before He created Adam, before the foundations of the world, God chose us in Christ. Election. Election. Election is a difficult doctrine for a lot of Christians. And I think it is because we think God is from coming. You know, we think God is like us. I mean, if we divided this congregation up into two halves and we're going to have a softball game, and we think God's like, me and Aubrey, because we're captains and we're going to choose softball. Who are we going to choose first? We're not going to choose the best looking people first. We're not going to choose who we think's the coolest. We're going to choose who we think can help us win. You know? We're going to choose people who can catch the ball and throw the ball and field the ball and can hit the ball. We're going to pick the best first. Maybe some of you know how that is, to always be the last one chosen. God's not like us. See, God ain't from around here. He's not from coming. He's not from Canton. He's not from this world. He's from another world. God's choosing is not based upon your ability. It's not based upon the ability of man or the merit of man or the worth of man or the worthiness of man. The basis of God's choosing is His own loving kindness and generous grace. God, out of His love, He has lavished and the grace that He has lavished upon us, has chosen us. Verse 4 says that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption. He didn't choose us because we were holy and blameless. Because we weren't. The text points to the opposite. That rather that we were blameworthy and unholy. And God chose us anyway. And He chose us that we should be holy and blameless. He chose you because He set His love on you. He loves you because He loves you. You didn't earn election because it was before eternity passed. Before you existed, before you breathed God's air, before you did any right or any wrong, God chose you, not based on your worth and your worthiness, but in spite of your unworthiness, God chose you. And some Christians object, don't they? And what is the objection? Oh, didn't I choose Christ? Didn't I make a volitional choice to trust Christ and to follow Him, to come to Him in faith? And I think this, that Jesus Himself placed the doctrine of election in tension with human responsibility, did He not? In John 6:37, Jesus taught, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." in the words of Ephesians 1, we can say all that the Father has chosen will come to Christ. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. What does the doctrine of election do for us as Christians? What does it do for you? Well, I think it does at least three things. It humbles you. It assures you. And it motivates you. And I think we see that right here. We see it because He chose us. Look at verse 3 and 4. He chose us. And if you read this passage, it's based solely upon God's unmerited grace and unconditional love. The emphasis of this whole paragraph is on God's love and grace and will and purpose and choice. Now what this paragraph does is gathers our theology up and points it in the direction that needs to be the focus of what we believe and who we are and how we live, and that is to God. That God, in the establishing a people and choosing out a people, does so for the glory of His own grace, for His own glory. The glorious praise of His glorious grace. John Calvin says, so God's election is free and does away with any worthiness, works, or virtues of men. What that means is you could never do enough good things for God to like you enough to choose you. Because God's not like me. God's not like you. That God sets His love upon you even when you were sinners, even when you didn't deserve it, and you could never earn it. God chose you because He loves you. Election is also an assuring doctrine because it is based upon God's unconditional love and unmerited grace. It's first used in Deuteronomy 7. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, and it's familiar to most of us, it's used to Israel, where God reminds His people that He didn't choose them because they were the biggest nation. And He didn't choose Israel because they were the wealthiest nation. They were the most powerful nation. Not because of anything about the nation of Israel that was appealing to God. That God could somehow benefit from choosing them. Only because God set His eternal love and covenantal mercies on them were they special. God chose them because He loved them. He chose them because He loves them because He loves them. But election is also a motivating doctrine. Think about it for a moment, and the text bears this out. The incentive, election is an incentive for holiness, not an excuse for sin. Because look at the text. The text says that God chose us in eternity past in order that we might be holy and blameless. That indicates, as I said a moment ago, that we were unholy and blameworthy. We were unholy and blameworthy. And God chose us anyway. Don't deserve adoption. We deserve judgment. We don't deserve forgiveness of sin. We deserve condemnation. We don't deserve peace with God. We deserve God's wrath. And yet God, in His covenant mercy and His love, chose us. Before the foundation of the world, before we existed, God chose us. So we have two options. The doctrine of election and the doctrine of human responsibility, and if you see them not as in tension with one another, but you see them as really two opposites, as some of our brothers and sisters do, then really you have two options, right? You have the options of serving a God who is like me, capricious. A God who is like me, who reacts and responds to your worth, to your worthiness, to your ability. or to worship and serve a God who is sovereign in bestowing the blessing of election and the predestination of adoption and lavishing His grace and love upon those who could never earn it and never deserve it outside of His merciful grace? Which God would you rather serve? I mean, you'd rather play on my softball team or God's? I mean, who are you going to worship and serve? A God who is reactive, who responds to you and your worthiness, or who acts out of His covenantal, merciful love and makes you what you ought to be? That's the past blessing of election. Secondly, number two, look at verses 5 through 8, at least the first part of verse 8, the present blessing of adoption. And in verses 5 and 6, Paul states what he's just said in different words. He predestined us. That's another way of saying He chose us, right? He restates it in different terms. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Here we have the present blessing of adoption. Paul states the same doctrine differently. And what he is pointing to, he kind of gathers the attention of his readers. Back, he sends them out into eternity past, and then he brings them to the present. And the present consequence of our eternal election, God choosing us in the past, the present consequence is adoption. That presently, we have been adopted in Christ. Paul restates election in different terms. Predestined, he says, for adoption as son. That word predestined really means determined beforehand. That God determined, predetermined to choose us for adoption. The present consequence of our election in eternity past is the grace of adoption. John Stott says that God's election was with the view to adoption. And that's important. It's important for us to realize that God's purpose and God's plan in choosing you was to adopt you into His family. And that's the present reality of God choosing in eternity past the present state of adoption. In other words, God intended to adopt you. God's intention in election is to adopt us, to make us sons and daughters in His family, to give us the family name, to bring us into His bosom, to bring us together as a family, as a royal priesthood, to give us true identity. To give us true identity. I think this doctrine of adoption, three things you need to know about that. First is the privilege of sonship. Notice in verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. That the privilege of sonship, the privilege of being sons and daughters in God's family, is that we have been redeemed. That we have been freed from the bondage of Egypt. We've been freed from the bondage of sin and death. We've been redeemed. Now, redemption here in this text means deliverance by paying a price. And it is a word that was used of a ransom paid to free a slave. And we have been set free from the slave market of sin and death and unbelief. Oh, we may live in coming, but we're not upcoming. No, because we are of the heavenlies. We are in Christ. We have been adopted into God's family. We've been given the family name, and we have been set free. God has redeemed us and given us true liberty. Given us true liberty, true freedom. And redemption is also equated to what? Look at the text. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. One of the things is you read Ephesians, and I encourage you to read it every day. Just sit down 20 minutes, read the whole letter. And one of the things you're going to find is that the gospel of grace is, the gospel of grace is etched into every paragraph of this letter practically. And here, even the apostle, under inspiration of the Spirit, what the God wants us to know is that we have been redeemed through the blood of Christ. Our trespasses have been forgiven according to the riches of God's grace, of His grace, not according to our works, not according to our worth. That again, we haven't been adopted into God's family because we're going to add something to Him. Or because He's going to gain something and He lacks something and we're going to give gain to that lack. No, God bestows His grace and lavishes His love on us and makes us who we are and even makes us what we ought to be. It's a privilege to be a son and daughter of God. And the privilege is redemption, freedom, forgiveness. Forgiveness? What does that mean to be have your sins forgiven? What does that mean to you, brother and sister? Think about it for a moment. And when Paul writes that we have been, our trespasses has been forgiven, that we have been, we have been rescued from judgment. That we have been delivered from the just judgment of a holy God. That we have been saved from the condemnation that we deserve because we are sinners and because we are children of wrath, Ephesians chapter 2. Because we are children of disobedience, Ephesians chapter 2. Then we deserve God's holy, just, fierce wrath heaped upon us forever and ever. And yet, we have been forgiven. We have been cleared. We've been rescued from that. And no longer existing in fear of judgment and wrath, but enjoying the privilege of sonship, being in the family of God. And that came at a great price. It came at a great price because, you see, it was by His blood. The text says, right in verse 7, in Him, Christ, we have redemption through His blood. That God doesn't just excuse our sin. God doesn't just pat us on the head and said, okay, you can come on in. No, He has heaped His wrath upon His only Son. He did not spare His only Son, but gave Him up for our sin, that Jesus took upon Himself the punishment that we deserve, that the Son of God, who had enjoyed fellowship with the Father for all eternity, who had been part of the family, now was banished and hung on a cross. And the Father forsook Him. The Father forsook the Son, turned His back on Him, and gave Him over to death. No, your redemption is costly. It's free to you and I. But God chose us and God has redeemed us and God forgives us at a great cost, at a great price. And that price is His own blood. You see what a privilege it is to be adopted children of the Father? And the reason is, we are told the reason right here in verse 7. According to the riches of His grace. Just as eternal election is unmerited, so is present adoption. So is the present blessing of adoption. And what I want you to see is that redemption and forgiveness and adoption goes together. And those are not always put together. But they do go together. And they come as a result of election. Redemption and forgiveness is a present privilege that we have and now enjoy. Adoption is made possible by redemption and forgiveness. And God brings us in adoption into the familial relationship, into family relationship with Him. And it's made possible solely by God's lavish grace and love that He has poured out upon us and poured into us. That's the privilege. That's the privilege. But with that privilege also comes responsibility. Look at the statements in verse 4 and verse 5. That we, verse 4, should be holy and blameless before Him. In verse 5, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. The statements in verse 4 and 5 are parallel. God predestined us to be sons and daughters and chose us to be holy and blameless. Now, what I want you to see is that those two statements in those verses are parallel. They are parallel. Paul will write later in chapter 5 in verse 1, be imitators of God as dear children. As His beloved children. And one commentator said, it's inconceivable that we should enjoy a relationship with God as His children without accepting the obligation to imitate our Father and cultivate the family likeness. That is responsibility of adoption. The adoption brings the responsibility for you and I to cultivate within our lives blamelessness and holiness to cultivate the family likeness. What Paul will say in chapter 4, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Say no to fleshly desires. Walk worthy of your calling. Walk worthy of Christ. Adoption not only brings privileges, but it brings responsibilities with those privileges. And then there is a challenge. There's a challenge. What is the challenge? Look at verse 4. Underline the word before Him. That we should be holy and blameless now? Before Him. Before Him. There's the challenge. That means in His sight. You know, it's easy to come to church on the Lord's Day and put on our Sunday best and to put on our Sunday smile and I'm okay and you're okay and we're okay. But the challenge of sonship is to live in God's sight, holy and blameless. And yet that's why He has redeemed you. That's why He has chosen you and adopted you into His family. In order that you might be, in order that you should be, in order that you would be holy and blameless. In order that you would cultivate within your life, within your thinking, within your living, a family likeness. In order that you would become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and less conformed to the image of Robbie Hembry. Or put your own name in there. That's the challenge. In His sight, before His face, or in His presence. One theologian calls practicing the presence of God, living in the presence of God. To live our life in the conscious presence of our Father is both a high privilege, a practical responsibility, and it is a challenge. And it is a challenge. Thirdly, that's the present blessing of adoption. Thirdly, look at verses 8 and 10. 8, 9, and 10. The future blessing of God's consummation. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. You see, beloved, God has done more than choose us in Christ in eternity past and bestow sonship upon us now in the, as a present possession, He has also made known to us, with all wisdom and insight, the mystery of His purpose and plan. In other words, eternity past election and present adoption is part of God's plan, His purpose, His will, His work, that God, before the foundation of the world, in the councils of the Holy Trinity, set forth a plan and put it in action, and God is working that plan, and He has bestowed upon us wisdom and insight to understand what that is. The mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Here in these verses, in these three verses, Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit, draws up eternity past to include the present realities and then point our attention to the future eternity. You see, brothers and sisters, history has a goal. History is moving someplace. Now, maybe we think, yeah, history is going to hell and everything's falling apart. But what God wants us to understand is that God, in His sovereignty, in His sovereign election, His sovereign purpose, and His sovereign will, that God is working His plan. And no, things are not going south. Things are going exactly as God has directed it. History has a purpose, and it's moving toward a glorious goal. And the insight and the wisdom that God has bestowed upon His church through Christ and through His apostles is the revelation of this mystery. We will look at this again in chapter 3. But what I want you to see here, and the point I want to make is this, that this mystery, you know, everybody loves a good mystery, right? You know, I love Columbo. It's one more thing. The murder mystery, you know, and how this fumbling detective can always figure out the mystery. That's not what kind of mystery this is. This mystery is something that God has hidden in times past, that God has not revealed, Paul will say in chapter 3, to other generations like He has now revealed it to the apostles and the prophets of His church. The mystery in the New Testament is something that was once concealed, but now in Christ has been revealed. That's the mystery. This mystery that God has now made known. It's a revealed secret. It's God's will. It's God's purpose. It's God's plan. In other words, history is moving toward consummation. That's where history is moving toward. It's moving toward God's consummation, which will culminate in Him uniting, look at the text, uniting all things in heaven and on earth in Christ Jesus. To unite all things in Jesus Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And that unite is in the Greek is a common word that means to sum up or gather together. It's only used in the New Testament, I believe, one other time in Romans 13. Where the Apostle Paul writes, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The context in Ephesians 1 seems to fit the notion of summing up or gathering together. And where history is moving toward is the summing up or the gathering together of everything there is on earth and in heaven in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. The future summing up of all things in Christ. And the good news is it's already commenced. Now, it's not consummated, but it has commenced. And what the apostle helps us understand here is that in eternity past, God's election, and eternity future, God's consummation, bears upon His people today. And it ought to make us shout. It ought to give us joy, because the future consummation of the unification of all things in Christ has already come to us. It has already come to us, and that is in the present blessing of adoption, that we have already been merged into Christ. We are already one with Him. See, we enjoy the blessing of past election through the blessing of present adoption. We enjoy the realities of the consuming reality of Christ in all things. It is not consummated. But I think the message of Ephesians, I think the message of Paul in most of his epistles to us is, be who you are. Be who you are. If we're not careful, we get doing before being. That's what the Pharisees did. You have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to do this. You have to wash your hands this way, and you have to do things this way, and do that way. And then, but what we need to understand is we need to get being before doing. We need to be who we are, because if we be who we are, we will do what we ought. Because you can't be holy and blameless if you're not in Christ. I think it's amazing in this text that God connects eternity past and the future consummation of His purpose and plan in the present. I don't know if you can tell, it really gets me excited to really think that you are a part of this vital plan, that you are a part of this plan and purpose. Don't you see? Don't you see the amazing thing that God, His purpose and plan uniting everything in Christ? That His eternal love and His lavish grace is poured upon you and in you now. That the past blessing of election, the future blessing of consummation, is tied to the present, and that God has adopted you into His family. He's made you sons and daughters of the Most High. That Jesus is not ashamed to call you His brother. It blows my mind. The past blessing of election and the future blessing of consummation is tied to the present. That gives us encouragement. Doesn't that encourage you? Oh, but preacher, you don't know how hard it is to make ends meet. You don't know how difficult it is with my neighbors, with my neighbors at work, with my neighbors in the community. You don't know how hard it is with my family. We're just living in hard times and difficult days because of... Listen, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Have hope. Here's strength for your journey. Yeah, we don't belong here. We're on a pilgrimage. And yet God has already begun His work of uniting all things in Christ, and He is working in us and moving us toward that consummation, towards God's consummation. I think what it is two things. It's motivation or incentive. This good news is incentive. It motivates you and moves you. But it's also grace. It's also power and strength and work in you to realize oneness, your oneness with Christ. That you've been joined to Christ. that your eternal destiny is not up to you. It's not up to your strength. As a matter of fact, Paul will write in another epistle, I will boast in my weakness because when I am weak, Christ's strength comes shining through. It's a Hebrew paraphrase, roughly paraphrase. Yeah. Realize oneness with Christ. Live in the reality of who you are. God's love and God's grace moving you towards a consummate glory, brighter and more glorious than anything you can imagine. Don't you see? Don't you see that this doctrine of election and adoption and consummation, these teachings, don't you see that God's purpose and plan is moving you to a brighter and more glorious end than anything you can earn on your own? You think about it. Don't you see that the riches that are in Christ Jesus that are yours by virtue of your union with Him, because you have come to hear the gospel for what it is, the Word of God, because you have turned away from sin and unbelief, and you have turned to Christ and placed your faith and trust in Him, and because you walk by faith and you trust Him, that God's purpose and plan in that is to bring you to more glory than you can ever gain. More riches than this earth will ever provide. Oh, and you might think, oh, but preacher, if I could just have this, I would be happy and safe. I would just be happy and safe. If I had a wife, I would be happy and safe. If I had children who walked the line, who were well behaved, I'd be happy and safe. If I had parents who just understand a little bit about what my struggles were, I'd be happy and safe. If I just had a job, just making a little bit more money, I'd be happy and safe. Whatever you think you would gain in any of those things, and you all have your own situation and circumstance, whatever you think will make you happy and sane pales in comparison to what God is doing. That the gospel just isn't about what God has done. It's about what God is doing and what He will do. The good news of rescue, in Paul's own grammar, in Romans chapter 8, is that we're already there. We've been justified. We've been adopted. We've been glorified. It's a done deal. Regardless of the circumstances you're in, the idolatry around you, the life-dominating sin that has its grip on you, the powers that be, what you need to know is you have been redeemed for a higher glory than anything the world or flesh can offer. Whatever you think, you've been redeemed for a higher glory. And it's crucial that you live before Him, holy and blameless, with hope of the future consummation. Now, what does this do? You think about just for a moment as we conclude this. For this tiny church in Ephesus, it gave them great assurance. Because, you know, you remember the mob? You remember the mob labor union that was riled up in Ephesus with the silversmiths and all in Acts 19? And everything that was opposed to the church of Christ there in Ephesus, this gave them great assurance and confidence that, look, this is nothing new, that God before the foundation of the world. Ephesus was the temple keeper of the great goddess Diana and the great stone that fell out of the air. But there was a day that stone fell out of the air. There was a day when this whole Diana worship started, but this election was in eternity past, before there was a day, before time was created, before anything was created, God chose you in Christ. Doesn't that assure you? Give you assurance? He has lavished His grace upon you, adopted you into His family, given you the family name, made you somebody in His kingdom. Assurance. And is working everything toward the consummation of unification with Christ in heaven and on earth. He's already started that work in you. That gives you great assurance, beloved. But it also gives you security. Because if I'm serving a God who reacts and responds to me and my deserts and my worthiness, I don't know about you, but there's some days I'm not very worthy. God's grace, His love. I don't know about you, but I know me. There's some days I don't pursue God. Some days I don't pursue holiness. Now, I know that shocked you. You thought I was perfect. But if I'm worshiping and serving a God who responds to me, to my worth and my worthiness, to my credits, no, the security is I worship and serve a God who chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world, not because I was worth it, but in spite of the fact that I wasn't worth it. And He has adopted me into His family, made me His own. He's already united me to Christ, and that's part of His purpose and plan. You see the security that we have. What can separate us from the love of God? Romans 8. Nothing created. Nothing created in heaven or on earth. But it also does this. It gives us confidence and hope because God's plan is successful. It will succeed. It will succeed. His purpose and His plan should give us hope and confidence and joy because that is where we find success. You're not going to find it anywhere else. It's like, oh, well, you know, if we could put big screens up here and strobe lights in the sanctuary and we'd get thousands of people coming. Well, that's not going to be true success, is it? To bend, what did I say a few weeks ago? To bend what we do back into the world. To bend our worship back into the culture. To bend our, what we think holiness and blamelessness is, back into the world in order to be like the world and draw the world. What's going to make the church successful? What's going to make the church successful is proclaiming the gospel of Christ. The good news of redemption, forgiveness of sins, trespasses. The blessings in Him. Don't you see? How much confidence, how much assurance that this letter was already giving the Ephesians, and how much it gives us. Let's go out and live according to who we are. Chosen. God's chosen. Adopted children. Living in union with Christ, whom His success is guaranteed. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these good, encouraging words of Your grace and love. We pray that You would help us live before Your face, in Your presence, holy and blameless. That we would do so through faith in Christ, trust in Him. And by the grace that You provide, we would be holy and blameless. We would be conformed to the image of Christ, become more and more like Christ and less like me. Bless our time, remaining time. Hear our prayers and And send us out this week in hope and confidence and assurance and security of who we are, so that we might represent our King and share His gospel. Amen.